We spend our whole lives looking for compromises or at least amicable settling of differences of opinions and tastes for the sake of living peacefully. Politically, that's probably what our politicians in Westminster are trying to do. Some of them willingly, others because there is no other option for them to see this country moving forward with all this Brexit thing. And we try to do that in order to live peacefully, to live in an orderly way with neighbors, with family, and with friends. Lots of places, lots of engagements, when and where we have to find a middle ground. And it is good. It is when you sit together and rather than trying to just make your point and shut your eyes and close your ears and just isolate yourself from the other part, you sit and you try to listen and you try to understand and you try to see things from a different point of view, either to reinforce your own opinion or to come to a conclusion that you don't need to have strongly held views on that particular issue. And therefore, it is possible to find the middle ground and to find a compromise. Husbands and wives have to do that throughout their whole married life, don't they? The whole of them. Churches, how can we work and operate as a church here? There is always something you don't like, being the minister here, the congregation there. There is always something I don't like as well. But we find a compromise and we live peacefully with one another because it's worth pursuing that middle ground for the sake of peace. We do it all the time in order to live peacefully as possible with others whose tastes, political opinions, and certain lifestyles are not our first choice. And I put certain lifestyles here just to be clear. I'm not talking about what is wrong, but certain fashion choices that probably wouldn't be yours or wouldn't be mine. As you can see, you know, I don't have a beard, but nothing wrong with a bearded in the congregation. Or I like to wear a suit whenever it's communion, whereas other ministers, they come much more relaxed in any service. And others, quite the contrary. I would be probably deemed by some of those ministers too casual for the occasion. So we're not talking about things that matter, about which I'm going to talk about in a minute. However, there are times when compromising is the wrong thing to do. I'm talking about the core aspects of our beliefs and convictions, our ethical stance that we believe to be true and so on. I think that it was Sinclair Ferguson who said that martyrdom is not truly the real threat for the lives of Christians in the end, because if you die for your faith, you believe in the resurrection. You will come back from the dead, and you will be alive forevermore in a perfect body, with perfect mind, with the whole of who you are and what you think and the way you feel about yourself and others in dedication to God's glory. Pure holiness, pure righteousness, no aspect of evil interfering with your thoughts or with your actions. Martyrdom or dying for the faith is not the real threat. And then he says something in the lines that the real threat is false doctrine. Because false doctrine can truly lead you to death, can lead you to false salvation, can lead you to a false God, and therefore wreck you, not only in terms of the life here and now, but in terms of life eternal. When that's the matter, there can't be a compromise. Deviation from the truth leads to spiritual decay and spiritual death. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. False teaching, insinuated, insidious as it was, from the opinions and the questions from the serpent, created a desire, a sinful, deadly desire, to follow their own desires and appetites and their own lifestyle and choices instead of God's. And death came to man because of his sin, and death passed on to all men because in Adam we have all sinned, says Paul in his letters. So we should not be afraid of the truth, therefore. Late R.C. Sproul, he used to say that nothing is more divisive than the truth. It's sad, but it's true. The Galatian church is at the crossroad of true and false doctrine, and they have to make up their minds. They will either lean to the Judaizers, a religious group within Christendom at the time, the Judaizers, and the impossibility of absolute obedience to the law, or they will stick with the gospel, living by grace and walking by faith. That's the choice. That's the scenario that Paul is painting before them through his writings in this letter to the various churches in that area in the Roman world called the Galatia. They should not be afraid of the consequences of the second choice, that is, sticking to the gospel. Jesus encouraged his disciples by saying that even strong negative reaction to the gospel, it reinforces the claims it makes and its truthfulness. And we've been through that in our preachings in Matthew. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, the Beatitudes, the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You are not blessed when all this happens to you because of something else, okay? Or someone else. But Jesus being very specific, because of me. Because of me, the Son of God incarnate. Because of me, the Savior of the world. Because of me, the Good Shepherd who lays his life for his sheep. Because of me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because of me, the perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, because of me, the offerer of God's grace to be welcomed and harbored in the hearts of all those who believe in him. If you are being antagonized because of Christ, blessed are you. And he carries on. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Last Sunday we were talking about the prophets, prophets of the Old Testament, prophets of the New Testament. It's interesting how Jesus associates his believers with those very special men that were handpicked by God in the Old Testament times to be the ones chosen to deliver his word to a covenant, a law-breaking nation, and kings. Some of them were sent into exile, others were ridiculed, others were arrested, and some of them were even killed because they stuck or they associated themselves with the truth of a God. And Jesus is saying, so with the generation of believers in the New Testament era, you are associated with the prophets. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad. So what a privilege it is to be enlisted along with the prophets. Throughout this series in Galatians, we noticed how some Christians were trying to accommodate their faith to the demands of a religion based on merits and efforts. The word Paul is using in this debate that encapsulates the whole situation is the word circumcision, which means the cutting away, the removal, the incision that is made in order in your foreskin, so you are marked physically with a scar if you are a male Jew, that you are under the covenant blessing of God. That was the sign God gave Abraham, God gave the patriarchs, God gave Moses, etc., and was practiced up to Christ. It was a sign, it was a symbol. But even prophets in the Old Testament, they already knew that that symbol on the skin can mean very little or nothing. Have you ever seen or heard stories of people who decide to tattoo, you know, the actual picture of their beloved ones? But the problem is, in a culture when we are becoming so much used to disposable relationships, after a few years, a breakup, and that means nothing. The sign is there, but it's become meaningless because either that person or the other person, they have decided no longer to be faithful and bound to each other through the vows of holy matrimony. The prophets of the Old Testament, they have noticed that centuries before Jesus came, that the true circumcision, the true removal of whatever is there spoiling us in our relationship with God, it has to happen in the heart. And therefore, it was becoming less and less relevant whether I have a scar on my skin or not. Because what truly matters is whether in my heart I am committed to God. Some people in the church in those days, when Paul wrote this letter, they were trying to live peacefully with a system of religion that had been not only outdated, but corrected and superseded by the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Through the sacraments, this is a sacrament, because it symbolizes, it represents something that's essential in our faith and relationship with God, the body and blood of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us, but the same body who rises from the dead with which we are united. And through the body of Christ, we are represented before God and accepted by God. The other sacrament is baptism that represents the washing of our sins away by the power and grace of Jesus Christ. At the same time, that puts us in a covenantal relationship with God. We have this pact. We have this agreement with God by which He is faithful to us to the end in order to sustain us by His power and promise in His presence. So when the day of my death comes, I die, but I die in the hope of the resurrection into eternal life because He is faithful. Also, His power to be at work within me. The washing away of all my sins, past, present, and future, as well as the sanctifying presence of His Holy Spirit that is helping me walk step by step all the way until that day. When I look back, yes, I used to be a sinful person, and I look forward to a lifelong, an eternal life of pure heart, serving wholeheartedly the Savior of my life. So, those known as the circumcision party, they were trying to drag the church to a religion that was condemned by Jesus of having rejected the Scriptures by assuring people that they are capable of establishing themselves as righteous before God, so long they follow the recipe of righteousness of the Old Testament. Most people in our society today, if they are religious at all, that's what they believe. Bit by bit, every good deed, another brick in my heavenly mansion. Every good word, another mortar. Every good action, another plaster. Every good thing, another tile on the roof. So by the end of my life, by my own effort, by my own goodness, look how good I am and how humble, I will finish. And Jesus is just securing the lot, you know. He purchased the land, but I am the one building the house. Well, Jesus said something quite different, didn't he? I'm going to my Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. It is He who promises the place. It is He who purchased the land. It is He who builds the house. And it is going to be He. It is Christ that is coming back to take us together with Him to live there under his protection. Therefore, throughout the letter, Paul is uncompromising through and through to make such arrangement, forcing Christians to practice circumcision in that particular context. Is not simply trying to follow the custom and practices of a given culture. The stakes are much higher, and there is too much to lose. So in verses 2 and 4, if you let yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself to be circumcised that is required to obey the whole law, which is impossible. It is an impossible task. You know the two great commandments? You know that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Are you doing that every day? Every time? To everyone? And at no point, no mistake, no error, are you really capable of actually obeying this commandment? Do you love your neighbor as yourself all the time? The problem with Christians is, you know how Christians are angry. They, startle at you. Deep sigh. Yeah, too late, my friend. I've already broken the commandment. There's a lot of hate in that. Lots of hate for which we ask forgiveness. Thank God you have the other thing that the Spirit is at work in you, which is self-control. You thought about it, but you didn't do it. That's great. Good for you. But the law has already been broken. So those people could not understand how holy God is, how pure God is, how righteous God is, how just God is, how good God is. And by thinking that by their discipline, by their routines, and by their lifestyle, they were able to fulfill and to accommodate themselves to everything God is demanding, they were actually creating a different God in their minds and committing another sin, which is the sin of idolatry, when you worship a different God from the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And Paul says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. There's a possibility that Paul here is arguing in a hypothetical way. Say, if that is really true about yourselves, then you have fallen from grace. You have decided to operate on the basis of what you can do instead of operating on the basis of what Jesus Christ can do for you and in you. So Paul is puzzled here. Why are you so eager to take the risk of losing everything? He knows very well that there is a scandal in the cross. He makes reference to that in verse 11 when he mentions the offense of the cross for which the apostle has suffered so much. And he argues, well, if that is the gospel, something I used to practice before I came to know Jesus Christ, why am I suffering now? Associated with that beatitude that Jesus bestowed upon everyone who follows him. For those who do not believe in Christ and are still trying to find a way of salvation by their own efforts, by their own righteousness, by their own dignity, the message of the gospel will come to them either as liberating news, because it takes from upon them this heavy yoke of the law, that they are never able to fully obey, or it comes not as good news but as an insult, as their efforts are and will be deemed as useless and unnecessary. And I can understand, imagine you spent your whole life in that system of religion from the early days. Circumcised at the eighth day. Learning to memorize Bible verses, which is a good practice, by the way. And then you try to adhere yourself to very strict laws and regulations in order to explain what the law of the Old Testament is telling you. How should I observe the Sabbath? How should I wash my hands in order to be pure in the religious way in everything I do? How should I attach a tiny box with a portion of scripture to my forehead just to represent dramatically how my mind is attached to this word and in my hand as well? And you grow up. And you continue to memorize not only scriptures, but all those traditions and interpretation. And you restrain yourself to a path and lifestyle that, you know, it's admirable in many ways. But it's all about you. All about you, what you can do. All about what you can achieve. All about what you can do for yourself in order to go all the way up to that stairway to heaven that Jacob saw when he was running away from his brother Esau. And then comes the news. You remember all the rigid discipline that you had? Well, great stuff. It trained you and it created in you habits that probably will be very beneficial in other aspects of your life, even in your walk with God. But what truly saves you is Jesus. None of that will ever have any form of weight whatsoever to make you deserve a place in heaven. Because first of all, it's not because you deserve it. Heaven was made for the undeserving who are graciously welcomed by Jesus, their Savior. The one who opened wide the gates of heaven to all those who believe in him and in him alone. And then we have to see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 25. He says, but if we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those we preach Christ crucified, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In the case of the Galatians, we see this mounting pressure imposed upon those churches, demanding both religious and cultural accommodation, so that they would supposedly live in peace with themselves, with those false teachers pestering them, and in peace with God. Isn't that how every other cult comes to you? Do you want to have spiritual peace? Do you want to have spiritual growth? Do you want to have, you know, that transcendent experience? Well, you have to do this and do that and do the other thing, because your church is not providing you with that. And by doing that, they replace Christ and put something very weird, very strange in his place. And there is an assumption that by denying Christ and rejecting his sacrifice, there is an assumption that those new practices or old practices or different practices will not affect their profession of faith at all. And here we come again in our society. Many people, they are, you know, thumbs up for Jesus. Oh, Jesus, yeah, Jesus, of course. Who would be against Jesus? Fantastic man. But it's Jesus and something else. Jesus and my own opinion. Jesus and my own philosophy. Jesus and my own lifestyle. It's never Jesus on his own. However, Paul asks, why am I still being persecuted? He puts the finger in the wound, reminding them all that because of the offense of the gospel, he was enduring hardships from the very religious Jewish leaders who are now trying to persuade those churches to do something different. Paul's message is simple. There can't be compromise on this issue, otherwise we simply would be giving up on Christ. And we can't give up on Christ, can we? Today, we face the pressure from a veiled version form of self-righteous religion. This new religion is based on human exclusive and absolute dignity. It is politically correct and pluralistic at its core, with a nonsensical statement that everybody is right and nobody is wrong, giving up on objective truth altogether. Everybody is right. Really? Everybody's right? So we don't need more police? We don't need more investigators? Everybody's right. Everybody is worthy? Yeah. Where do you take that from? What's the famous scientist? I think his surname is deGrasse, a famous astronomer or astrophysicist. In the new remake of the Cosmos series that originally was presented by Carl Sagan. And he tells us that we are all made of stardust. And I find fantastic how he can find poetry in that, you know, because he says with, you know, his eyes, you know, they're even, you know, startling, you know, there is a different brightness in his eyes. There's an enthusiasm. You're made of stardust. Isn't that fantastic? No. Is that all that you are? The remains of a dead star? I'd rather stick to the fact that I am created in the image of God. And that's where my dignity comes from. Something that will last and endure longer than the oldest long-living star in the entire universe. And you start to see that you have, you know, two different competing worldviews. And the sad thing is, the people on the other side, they don't realize that it is their religion that explains why they should be good and why what is bad should be repressed, that explains what worth or lack of it people should have. It's a different worldview, but it's a flawed worldview. It's a flawed way of achieving self-worth and righteousness. That religion, it demands that its values should be practiced at the marketplace, workplace, city chambers, and houses of parliament. It tells you that you can be a Christian at home, but if you want to be justified in the eyes of the society you live in, you will have to accept this religion's new set of morality and ethics. Believe in the gospel in your bedroom. Do not go up and about preaching on the streets. And then you will have peace. And then you will be acceptable and accepted by the new secular God. This religion is powerful and can be very persuasive. It can suspend you from your job or even make you lose it. One thing weird can be said about this religion. You don't even need to believe in God to practice its demands. After all, this is not about God at the center of our existence. It is a man-made religion to serve a human-centered society that feels offended by the message of the gospel. when it comes to the gospel of grace and salvation in Christ and in Him only, there can be no compromise. Remember, therefore, the words of Jesus, that those persecuted because of the gospel are blessed, blessed indeed. Paul speaks of another way for us, since we are in agreement about how we should have this peace with God. Therefore, the first step is a step of faith. And in faith with God and believing in Jesus Christ, the other element of this new life that Christ has bought for us through His death on the cross, this new life will unfold itself as we trust and obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.